Our reading this evening and passage of consideration is going to be found in the minor prophet Joel, chapter 2. It's Daniel, Hosea, and Joel, chapter 2. And I'll begin at verse 12. And we will read through the end of the chapter. Joel 2, verse 12. Let's hear the word of our God. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love or mercy, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, congregate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pasture of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am sure, being a part of this church, you have heard of the histories that are behind us in which the Lord has sent revival. And you realize that God revives His church when they fall into times of disarray, or when they are not shining as the lights they are called to shine as, or being the salt of the earth. To revive means to make alive again, or to, in a sense, regain consciousness. You see, if the church, which are in covenant with God throughout all ages, if the church would be living in a present time in a way that is daily communion with God and fellowship and being a witness to the world around them, in which the world around them is either drawn to the church and drawn to God through their lives, or is turned away, there would be little need to speak about the need for revival. But reviving of the church of God happens in times when there is darkness, hopelessness, confusion. And I assert to you that we are living in such times. Not only in the world is there lies that abound on every hand by politicians, by our so-called accurate reporting news media, by the person you meet on the street, by our neighbors, within our families, within our church. There is a measure of darkness, discontent, hopelessness, confusion we can find. There is, even in the church in general, as I speak about the universal church at this moment, there is a lukewarmness. There is a allowing of sinful practices within the church to be called the church who is to be a light to the world. The church needs revival today. And if the Spirit of God that was sent at the time of Joel and thereafter at the time of the New Testament church and periods of history would come upon us again today, there would be a rending of our hearts by way of repentance, by way of calling on the name of the Lord. And the result of this would be abundant blessing. Perhaps we imagine living in this age as being a time of blessing, and it is. We have many blessings from God. But if these blessings are not realized and recognized to be coming from His hand, and in which we return to Him the glory and the honor and the praise by our lives, we need revival as well. And so tonight I want to look at this passage at a time in Israel's history, the Old Testament church, and see that it is a call for us also in the New Testament, that there would be a renewed interest, if you will, in spiritual things, not an outward show of simply attending worship, of practicing Christianity, but of a heartfelt relationship and humility and worship and joy in the Lord our God. And that's what we find here in this passage we have read. And I want to read 12 to 14 again, as they'll form much of the substance of what we want to look at. It's the Lord speaking in the first verse and into 13. Yet now, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows where he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The idea here, in summary, is really making a spiritual U-turn, moving in one direction and humbling ourselves, turning away from the things that we think to find life in, repenting and turning and clinging to the Lord our God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to look at this thought of making a spiritual U-turn in three things. First, it's a rending of our hearts that's required here in this passage. Secondly, we see this passage revealing to us God's character as the reason for which we ought to repent and rend our hearts. Third, we will see it as, when done, there will be a receiving of God's blessing. Making a spiritual U-turn, rending our hearts, revealing God's character, and receiving God's blessing. Children, you know that Joel is a minor prophet. It doesn't mean he's insignificant. It just simply means he has a shorter letter that was written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be sent to Israel. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah, who have written much longer tomes of the Word of God to His people. But here we have Joel, who was sent by God, and primarily his task was to speak of the impending judgments of God in the southern kingdom, in Judah, and in particularly in Jerusalem. Because the covenant people of God had corrupted themselves, and God was not pleased. Understandably, these were people who were called after His name, who were circumcised, who had the word of Moses and the prophets, and yet they were serving other gods. It was not that they had completely cast off the service of Jehovah. No, they still were performing their outward sacrifices. They were outwardly prosperous in many respects. But they needed to be warned that you continuing in this way are going to face God's judgment for your sin, for your indifference, for your coldness to the things of God. And so Joel in chapter 1 speaks, if you go back and read that, to the elders of the people, to the heads of the nation, the fathers of the family. And he says, "Hear this, give ear, and I will tell you, children, and let your children tell their children what the Lord has done in judgment." He calls them drunkards because they've been intoxicated with their present age's sins. And he calls them to wake up to the calamities that are coming from the Lord. I don't suspect it takes a prophet to say that there are calamities coming from our God in this present time. Whatever you believe about the pandemic, it's a calamity in every respect. And our God is allowing, is permitting, is directing all these events that are taking place in our world as well. But in this time of Joel, they need to wake up and realize God was even sending such things as the locust. That's what he mentions in verse 17 of chapter 1. The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. And this prophet Joel is seeing this prophetically as God in his judgment on the people of Judah. And he recognizes it's not only affecting people, it's affecting cattle and the beasts who groaned and were perplexed even because of this. And so in light of all that was taking place, Joel, the prophet of God, speaks God's word. through Joel, he is calling, God is, this people to repentance, this covenant people to turn. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. We don't like to hear that call. But it is a call that comes to you as a church. It comes to you and me personally. This wasn't about judgments that were coming on that evil world, but on his covenant people. It's not for no reason that the Apostle Peter mentions this very thought. Judgment begins at the house of God. Because they were not living in light of the glorious truths that God had given to Israel. And that raises the question for us. Are we living out in our lives, reflecting the glorious truths and the blessings we have received individually or as a church? Now, why would God begin with his judgments there? Because if his people are not the light that is shining and the voice of God to this perishing world, where will the voice of God come from? Where will the voice of God come from in the 21st century and all the confusion and all the hopelessness and despair that we see around us if it doesn't come from the church and the people of God, from us? And so what God needs to do with Joel and what he needs to, through Joel at the time of Joel, and what he needs to do with us is to cause us to awake, as it were, from our lethargy and our sleepfulness. And certainly one of the reasons God begins with his own covenant people is because he had set them apart, had given them these gracious privileges that so many in this world do not know. And so God would use Joel to sound the alarm. He says, gird yourselves, lament you priests, gather all the people, even to the youngest infant sucking child, gather them all, old and young. Let the bridegroom who is given permission to spend time with his bride, let him even break that time and come. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach and by word among the nations. Why would they say, where is their God? The world needs to understand that God, the creator of the universe, the one who's redeemed his church, lives here in this place, in our heart. Because if we're living like the world, and the world doesn't see a distinction between us and them, how will they be drawn to him? And so Joel is sounding the alarm. Blow the trumpet in Zion. When was the trumpet to be blown? Only in the time of severe need. A serious matter needed to be dealt with. Enemy were attacking, to be on high alert. If the church is not bearing witness, we need this summons of our God to call us. And the picture that is painted here of Judah is not so far removed from the church today. Today, Notice what Joel says, thus says the Lord, and he uses the name Jehovah, declares Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, is saying to you and to me today, even now, turn, return to me with your whole heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. All intensive ideas of shedding tears, not only grieving with the heart, but mourning and fasting, setting apart ourselves to seek the Lord our God intensely. This is the picture of repentance that's given to us here. Young people and children, you have been set apart like the people to whom Joel has written to. There were boys and girls in Israel who belonged to Judah living at Jerusalem, and they're getting this letter from the prophet, a man of God. They had been circumcised as you were baptized. They were participating in all the activities of church. But the question was, do we know Jehovah, the living God? Or have we fallen onto a place of apathy and carelessness and complacency, taking for granted all the blessings that He showers upon us? Someone put it this way, as they compared Joel's time with ours. There was a society which protected the wicked and punished the righteous. They were living in a time marked by fear rather than faith. Sin had replaced sanity. Greed had replaced God. Hatred replaced holiness. Preaching was replaced by praise songs. Holiness gave way to happiness. The pews were full, but the altars were empty. We wink at sin and wince at the holy demand of God's law. We've lost our fire, our love, our power, our desire of the things of God. We'd rather play than pray. Rather have our ears tickled than search the Word. Rather be entertained than challenged. The standards of dress and conduct are replaced by individual preferences. We would rather stay as we are than to be changed to be like Him. Does any of those things describe you? I recognize them in me. And when this is the condition of the church or of an individual believer, what little impact are we actually having on those who are hopeless, despairing, confused in our present age? And the Lord comes and He says, return to me with your whole heart. As believers, we never get past returning. The first statement of Martin Luther, the time of the Reformation, is a life of repentance. And the longer we put off repentance, the harder our hearts actually become. The less likely those in the time of Joel and in our time in the church will return to the Lord the more we hear the message of the word and turn to our own idols and our own things. And the Lord is saying to us, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Now is the accepted time. We must never, never allow our conviction of sin to linger. But immediately we are called to forsake, to confess them and turn to our God for repentance and pardon and forgiveness. This wasn't a call for some kind of outward gathering of show, rending a garment of several thousand dollars, perhaps. But this rending of the garment was to reveal what was taking place in their heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. What does that look like? What's God calling the people to do? To rend your heart. Ever been to a funeral? And you walk through the line, if there's a line, and people are sorrowing. Grief has rent their heart. You can go through the line, you can have some empathy and understanding and sympathy, but I've seen it before when, for example, a child has been lost or a spouse. And those who come through the line who've lost a child themselves or a spouse, they may say the same words, but there's some transaction or some sense of loss and of grief and heart-rending pain that those who experience similar things are able to relate to. And that's the idea here. It's not an outward show. It's a heartfelt conviction, a tearing asunder, as if our heart was ripped in two as we grieve over our sin against our God. What it has cost the Savior to actually shed His blood for you to do and me to do what we just did or thought. Said. And we grieve because we don't live with that conscious sense of our loving Savior before our eyes each day. Someone put it this way, you're facing yourself. You look at yourself with pleasure by nature, but when God calls, He calls you to a U-turn, to turn from ourselves to Christ, who is behind us, calling to us, turn ye, for why will you die? And this call of the Lord is to return to Him. A call to the whole congregation of Israel, to the whole congregation of Cornerstone. Do we have the sense of awe of God who is holy, unapproachable by sinners in themselves, deserving in ourselves of being cast out of His presence? And yet, He calls. He speaks. Come, turn to Me. And if this was all that Joel spoke about, was what the Lord says in 12 and part of 13, we would perhaps lose hope. But notice what He does. He goes right on to speak in our second thought to the reason, to the incentive for why we ought to turn. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over the planned disaster. He is ready to forgive. He's ready to receive. If there was a picture here you could insert in this passage in Joel 2, it would be like the father of the prodigal son. Come, return, and be received graciously. Just pause for a moment. Let this truth of who God's character is lead us even more into understanding why this turn ye is so significant. Because this God who calls, when we turn to Him in all of our foolishness and our sin that we've indulged in, He forgives. He cleanses. When our hearts are rent on account of what we have done against Him, He receives us for Christ's sake. It's because the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, that He does not send on you and me what we deserved. Do you believe? Do I believe? That should God reward us for our sin, we'd be consumed in a moment. You really believe that? Who is pictured here? Where else can you go in the Old Testament that reminisces of this very language? Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. When He appeared to Moses, the people of Israel at that time had also sinned, and yet He reveals Himself to Moses, "This is who I am. Therefore, you're not consumed. Therefore, there's refuge with me. There is pardon. There is cleansing." That ought to hasten our hearts in humility to come and bow and worship and confess and turn from our sin. We need to own up to our indifference, our lack of consecration, our mingling with the ideas and thoughts and leadings that this world sets before us. But when we come to God, broken in heart, rent at the thought, we have sinned against Him who has done so much good for us, it breaks us even more. Then we come confessing our sin. We say, in essence, I've made a mess of my life. I've hurt so many people in the process, in my thoughts and words and my actions. You know my desires have been soiled with sin, but Lord, have mercy. Return to the Lord your God because He's gracious and merciful. You see, when one comes in this way, there's already faith, trusting, hoping in the God who is showing who He is right here, His character. Does your heart ache for pardon and forgiveness of sin and guilt? Are you unsure, perhaps, of your standing with this God who was spoken at the time of Israel? Well, this word of God to Israel is no different than the word of the gospel that comes to us today. These very characteristics of God in this passage are preeminently found in our Lord Jesus Christ as He walked upon the earth. And where do we see these, these characteristics of God shining most brightly. Isn't it when we come to Calvary? Isn't it when we see that God sending His own Son into this world, who was one with the Father from all eternity, sends Him to be made in our likeness, to take on our natures, and to suffer as He walked upon the earth, walking among sinful men and women. But you see these characteristics shining brightest here at the cross, where righteousness and peace, as it were, kiss each other. There we hear the Savior speaking words to a murderer. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There you hear Him cry in the agony and the rending of His heart. My God, why have You forsaken me? It means He's taken another's place. He has no sin of His own that this would be the result, that this would be the consequence of a sinful life. Not at all. He was the perfect Lamb of God. So why was His heart rent, torn apart as He hung on the tree? Because He bore our sin, took our place. He hung in the place of sinners so that already in the Old Testament, looking toward this cross, God could say, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Then we can rejoice with Him in the words of the hymn, sacred head now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, Thy only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was Thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call Thee mine. What Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve Thy place. Look on me with Thy favor. Vouchsafe me to Thy grace. When grief and guilt and sorrow, falling into sin, overcomes us, call of our God is return to me. And even believers' heart, when they stumble and falter, can believe suggestions arising from within their own hearts and from the evil one himself. Do you really think God will receive you again? For He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The reason Joel gives to Judah and to us to turn and rend our hearts was not because God is coming in judgment, but because of who He is in grace, in Christ. And so do you know what it is to be drawn to this gracious God, and for Christ's sake, your heart rejoices as you see in Him everything you need? Jeremiah 9, verse 23 emphasizes this truth again. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord that works loving kindness. God himself is using by inspiration his own character as the reason for which we would be incited and delighted to turn to him. But not only that. Not only does he present us with his character so that we would turn to him in repentance and clinging to him by faith, but he goes on to describe what he will bless us with when we do so. Will he not therefore leave a blessing behind? Leave enough so that we have a grain offering and a drink offering? And then he goes on to describe in the rest of the chapter as well, when he will pour out showers of blessing. And that brings us to our third thought, receiving God's blessing. Not only does Joel, in the words of the Lord, call the people to turn, giving them reason in the very character of God, but then he goes on to describe the promises of what God will do. When the people would be gathered together to the Lord and pour out their heart, rend their heart and their garments before him and sanctify themselves, that the priests would come before the porch and the altar, cry out to the living God. No longer will the question be asked, as you find at the end of verse 17, where is their God? Because the answer will be evident to everyone. And the answer will be evident to this present world when we would humble ourselves, turn to the Lord our God, cling to him, and he would pour out upon us a blessing we can't begin to explain or understand. Then we read at the end of that question, where is their God? Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and he had pity on his people. Let's not minimize what the world is seeking to do today to encroach upon the church and the people of God and to silence them once and for all. But if we humble ourselves before God, return to him, he will bless us. The question will no longer be asked, where is their God? Because it will be evident to all. He tells us not only this outward prosperity. He says, be glad, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He's given you the former rains and the latter rains. He's abundantly poured it upon you so that all will know. He will see to it, we read, that the barns will be filled with wheat and the vats overflow with wine and oil. He will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. But what's significant is not simply some kind of outward blessing. Not that all of us, if we humble ourselves before God, will be able to come into the parking lot just driving BMWs and Mercedes-Benz and live in a mansion somewhere in Grand Rapids. No, that's not what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is saying when we humble ourselves before him, acknowledging him as our God, turning from our sin to him, he will abundantly bless us. He will give us a mouth to speak for his glory. Maybe when some of us look back in our lives, and the years that sin has eaten away at the decisions we've made, the choices we've made in relationships, we are not what we could have been or were called to be. And we may mourn. We may even be so depressed about it that we fail to move forward. But what the Lord does here is when we indeed look to him, turn to him, he promises us more than what we have missed out on from before, even due to our own sin. When the Lord blesses us in this way, we would never encourage another believer to not fulfill all his calling and to do so joyfully, because we wouldn't say to them, well, you know, if you miss out, the Lord will indeed restore the years the locusts have eaten. Not at all. Could you imagine the Apostle Peter? When he had to confess to the Lord, he had denied him 3 times and yet restored him to the office, set him forth as a leader of the apostles. Do you imagine that Peter would have said it's okay to do that because the Lord comes anyway? Not at all. But rather what we see in this passage is the promise of God that when we come to him in this way of repentance, his promise is sure. Maybe when you look back in your life, you see the years the locusts have eaten, you're discouraged. Maybe it was a bitter thought. Maybe it was a jealousy or pride or a lustful thought, and you were wasting your time, and now it's come to bear on what's happening with you. The extra money that you so diligently labored for, neglecting your own spiritual gain, you realize hasn't been so handy after all. The pleasure you imagine to receive from indulging yourself in some kind of lust for a few moments, when it's gone, you realize it didn't offer what it promised. Notice this restoring the years the locusts have eaten and all the blessing of God had really nothing to do with Judah. It had everything to do with Jehovah. God makes this promise to them, in spite of who they were, that he will bless them, but he calls them to turn to him. And what is the result? He tells us, we will eat and be satisfied. What will be the result of our turning to the Lord and we eat of Christ? We by faith behold what he has accomplished in his heart being torn and rent at Calvary. We will be filled with humility and zeal and love and a desire to walk in obedience to our God. Then our hearts will be revived and refreshed. And this is true not only for individual believers, but also for the church. If we rend our hearts as he calls to us today, in light of his very character and being of who our God is, and we return to him, he promises showers of blessing. And where does this chapter end? The ultimate spiritual blessings that was poured out on Pentecost. At the end of this chapter, these words we read, it comes to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. When did that get quoted? When the spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And if we would see the times of refreshing and revival come again in this manner, it begins by making a spiritual U-turn and humbling ourselves before our God and looking to him for this promise. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful and gracious God, we confess tonight that we are not the place often where we ought to be. So forgive us. Revive our hearts. Send revival. Bless us with the outpouring of thy Holy Spirit in the age and time in which we live, that a witness may be given to this present age. and that many hearts would be turned to you. So bless this congregation. Bless each individual present here also tonight, that we would indeed make this turn by grace, looking to Thee, who is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And Lord, help us, before our eyes close or before Your return upon the clouds, to witness this gracious outpouring of the rain, the former and latter, upon Your church and Your people, even today. Do it, Lord, for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.